Over these past 3 days, we've been working our way through the book of Colossians. And we have studied already in our journey through this book an introduction to the book and really set a foundation and give a background to this epistle. Then we studied together the virtues of the Colossian church, the virtues of faith, love, and hope. And then yesterday we'd been studying together Paul's prayer for the Colossian church, that they would have a godly knowledge and a godly walk and a godly strength. And we have understood together that this was a growing church. This was a church that spiritually was maturing, but this was also a church in the midst of theological trouble. False teachers who had entered into the church were spreading their false doctrine, and their error needed to be addressed and stamped out. Now, as you examine the contents of this book, you would have realized along with me that the Colossian heresy really had four main components. And we're not going to go through them again, but it had four main components. But at a more basic level, we could really divide the Colossian heresy into two camps. There was, first of all, a Judaic element, which was certain men were encouraging the believers to go back and observe the different Sabbaths, to observe the new moons and the orders of the meat and drinks. But there was also a Gnostic element, where men were coming in and saying, you need to have all these other forms of deity. You need to have all these other teachers in order that you might have this hidden knowledge, in order that you might have this deeper spiritual experience. These false prophets were attempting to add and to subtract from the gospel. And Paul, wanting to stop them, declares, beginning in verse number 12, down to verse number 14, that the church at Colossae already has the true gospel. It has a gospel that saves and a gospel that is sufficient. And they do not need anything else, because everything they need in order to be redeemed and everything they need to know about that redemption in Jesus Christ has been given to them through Epaphras, through the apostles' doctrine, and in this epistle. But Paul now in verse number 14 is going to go on the offensive, I believe. He's going on the attack against the false doctrine of these heretics by explaining the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And that's the subject that I really want to consider with you this afternoon. Our redemption in Christ. What does it mean to be redeemed? What does it mean for Jesus Christ to have been our Redeemer? What is the result of our redemption? And we're going to study all of those things. But look with me here at verse number 14. We're not going to forget about verse 12 and 13, but we are going to come to them later on in our message. But primarily, look with me at verse number 14. And the first thing we're going to notice in this verse is the Redeemer. The Redeemer. It says there, the opening two words, in whom we have redemption. And the first fact about our redemption that is presented to us is that our redemption centers not upon an abstract plan, but rather our redemption focuses and centers around a person. Now, this Redeemer is identified in verse number 13. He's identified with being the Son of God. We have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. And Paul, tomorrow, as we'll come to see, is going to expand upon the doctrine of the Son. He's going to expand his teaching upon the person of Jesus Christ in his nature and also in his work. But for now, the Redeemer here is identified with being the Son of God. But if we would have a full understanding of the work and the role of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe it is profitable for us to turn back to the Old Testament and study two pictures there that are given to us that will help us understand the work and the role of our Redeemer. First of all, can I turn you back to the book of Ruth? Turn you back there to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, and we have turned to the chapter 3 in the verse number 13. Beginning here in verse 12 for context, and now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not depart, if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. And here we have the picture of the kinsman redeemer. Now, whenever we read through the Old Testament, we come across a common word, and it is the word goel. The word goel, and that word simply means to redeem. And we find that word used in reference to two things. First of all, in the redeeming of property, in the buying back of someone's property that has been lost. But secondly, it is used in relation to the kinsman redeemer. You see, the kinsman redeemer was someone who would have married a widow in Israel. The kinsman redeemer was a close relative of the deceased husband. And the reason why he married the widow was because in that day there was no possible way for widows to care or to look after themselves. And so the kinsman redeemer, close relative of the deceased husband, would go and marry the widow. And this is what Ruth was requesting here of Boaz. She had come into him there at verse number 12, and she'd wanted him to redeem her, to, in a sense, marry her, and that he would be her kinsman redeemer. But whenever we consider the different aspects of the Old Testament kinsman redeemer, we see the striking similarities between our Redeemer and the Old Testament kinsman redeemer. Notice with me that the kinsman redeemer had to meet these following requirements. First of all, he had to be a close relative of the deceased. He had to be a close relative of the deceased. And here we see Boaz, he's saying to Ruth, listen, there's a man and he's a closer relation to the deceased than what I am, so I need to go to him first. So the kinsman had to be a close relation. But secondly, he had to be able to redeem. He had to have the wealth. He had to be able to have got his life in order to have taken on another wife and to have redeemed her. But then thirdly, he had to be willing to redeem. It's all well and good if he was a close relation. It was very good if he had been able to redeem and had the means. But if he was not willing to redeem, then it would have been entirely pointless. And whenever we draw a comparison between the kinsman redeemer and our redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills and meets all of these requirements. First of all, he was a relation of our humanity. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse number 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He took upon him human flesh. He left heaven, he entered into time, born into this world as a man. He took into union with his deity our humanity forever. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was able to be our Redeemer because he was of our humanity. He was a close relation to us. But then secondly, he was also able to redeem. Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse number 25, we have that wonderful verse. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Christ is able to save us. He has the means. He has the right. He has the power to redeem us from our sin. He is able. But then thirdly, we find there in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the verse number 9. Would have been good if Christ had been of our humanity. Would have been good if Christ had been able to redeem. But it would have meant nothing if he was not willing to redeem. And yet here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. He was willing to leave the splendors of glory. He was willing to enter into this time, assume a human or our humanity. And he was willing to die and rescue us from our sin. The Son of God was able to be our Redeemer because he meets all of these requirements that were required of him. But there is another Old Testament example of what it means for our Redeemer and his role and responsibility. And whenever the Lord Jesus Christ undertook to be our Redeemer, he also became and undertook to be our surety. He undertook to be our surety. Don't worry if you don't know what that word means, as we'll explain it in a picture in a moment. But basically, a surety is a legal term. And the term speaks of someone who is legally undertaken to fulfill a duty. And if that duty is not fulfilled, then it is charged against them. They have legally undertaken to fulfill a duty, and if that duty is not fulfilled, then a charge and the blame is laid against them. Now, turn back with me to the book of Genesis. We find a picture of this. Genesis chapter 43. We all know that very familiar story. Jacob's sons have went down into Israel, or went down into Egypt. It's there in Egypt that they've taken the corn from Pharaoh, from Joseph, and he's dealt roughly with them. He's actually kept Simeon, and he's accused them of being spies. And he says, if you want Simeon to be released, then go home to your father and bring back to me the youngest brother, Benjamin. Jacob, having already lost Joseph, having just lost Simeon, does not want to lose Benjamin. And so we find here in chapter 43, in the verse 8 to 9, in order to convince Jacob to let Benjamin go with the brothers back to Egypt, Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be a surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. There Judah is saying to Jacob, or Israel, I am going to be the surety. I am going to be the guarantor of Benjamin. And if you let him go with me, I guarantee to bring him back. And if not, I will bear the sole responsibility of having failed to do that. We also see it there in chapter 44, in the verse number 32. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he became our Redeemer, also became our surety. And before the presence of God, if we could imagine that scene there, he became our guarantor that he would go and he would bring us up into glory. He guaranteed to undertake and to fulfill his role in redemption and to redeem his people. And so we have absolute confidence today that God's elect will be saved. We have absolute confidence today that someday when we die, we will enter into heaven. Why? Because Christ is our surety. Christ has put himself as our guarantor, and he cannot fail in his work of redemption. Alan Kearns summarized it better than I ever could. He said concerning Christ being our surety, even so has Christ assumed the entire responsibility for his people's safe arrival in the Father's house. If one of those for whom Christ became surety should perish, he, as their surety, would assume the blame. Thus, the fact that Christ is our surety, who cannot fail in his responsibility, makes his people sure of heaven. Our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one who is able and willing to redeem us. But he is also one that has undertaken the responsibility and the role of guaranteeing our redemption. But I want you to notice with me secondly, and time is moving swiftly by, but I want you to notice with me secondly in verse number 14, it says, in whom we have redemption. I want you to consider with me, secondly, the redeemed. Consider the Redeemer and now the redeemed. We have. Who are the we? Well, obviously it's talking about Paul. Yes, it's talking about the Colossian church. But Paul has just also mentioned a broader term, speaking of the saints in light. So he's speaking to us as well. He's speaking to us as being those who are part of the redeemed company. Now, this redeemed state is not one that you and I were naturally born with. If you read there in Colossians chapter 3, the verse number 5, of the lifestyle that these Colossian people had before they were converted, they were fornicators in their uncleanness. They had inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. They were described as being the children of disobedience. But God changed them. In verse 7, Paul says, "You used to live that way, but now you don't walk that way anymore." God had saved them and God had changed them. But you know, as you read through that description, surely you think to yourself, what a horrible bunch of people. What an awful, despicable, grotesque group of people that God would redeem. Fornicators, adulterers, those who are unclean, those who are filled with malice and with idolatry, those who had turned their very back on the God who was willing and able to see. And yet this reminds us that these are the very people that God chose us to redeem. It reminds us that God did not save us because of anything in us. God saved us in spite of us. God loved us out of no reason in us, but simply for the fact that he loved us. But notice what it says. It says, "We have, in whom we have." This redemption that we have is given to us in the present. It's not something that, in a sense, we have to wait for, although we'll come to that in a moment. There is a completing of the redemption in a future tense. But this redemptive work of the forgiveness of sins and being numbered in as one of the redeemed is something that you and I can experience in and through our lives. It's something that we do not have to wait for in eternity. It is something that we can experience in time. Our sins can be dealt with. Our lives can be changed. We can know peace with God. If we will come today and say, "I am like the rebels there in Colossians 3 and verse 5. That's the life I'm living. That's the sins that I'm committing. And sinner, if you repent of your sin and turn to Christ, then today you can be numbered among the redeemed." Will you come to Christ today? Will you repent of your sin and be numbered among the redeemed? Will you come to the Lord Jesus Christ today and be able to say, "In whom, in Christ, I have redemption. I have that possession of the forgiveness of sins." But notice with me, thirdly, we've considered the Redeemer, in whom. We've considered the redeem, we have. But now thirdly, we consider the redemption itself, in whom we have redemption. Now, there are really two aspects to the redemption that we have in Christ. There is a present reality, that which we've just spoken about, the forgiveness of sins being brought in and numbered among the redeemed. But there is also a future hope. This present reality is where we're delivered from the guilt of our sin. But the future reality is whenever we are changed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in 1 John chapter 3 and 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." That's a present reality. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be." There's the future hope. "But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What's that speaking about? It's speaking about the redemption of our fallen bodies. We'll be given a new body, a healed body, and we'll be brought into a healed home of heaven. That's the future hope that you and I have within this redemption. But our text in verse number 14, I believe, is not focusing on the future hope, but it is focusing on the present reality. And what we find is when we study that word redemption, we see that it's a very pictorial word. The Greek word there for redemption is the word apolutrosis. And it simply means the delivery of a slave from the captivity and misery by the intervention of a ransom or price. The delivery of a slave from captivity and misery by the intervention of a ransom or price. Now this word redemption, as I've said, it's a very pictorial word. And whenever we break down that definition, it sets a scene before us. This is the scene. First of all, there is the slavery of the sinner. There is the sinner standing there in the docks, bound hand and foot in chains by the wickedness of their own sin. But then there is also the entrance of a deliverer. Someone enters into that marketplace, and that person sees us and knows us and loves us. And then there is the payment of that deliverer. He pays the price for our freedom. And then finally, we have liberty. We're set free. We're given that redeemed position where we're let loose out of our bondage. And through this, we have an understanding of what happened in our redemption. Let's just step through this from certain verses. John chapter 8 and the verse number 34. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or slave of sin." We were slaves to sin. Our wills, our minds, and our hearts were bound by sin. We must understand this. That does not make us victim. The reason why our hearts, our minds, and our wills were bound by sin was because we had willingly given ourselves to sin. We were the reason for our own captivity. We had put the chains on our own hands. We had shackled our own feet. It was our own fault that we were standing there in the slave market. We were slaves by our own volition. But then secondly, Christ the deliverer came. Galatians chapter 1 and the verse number 4. Galatians chapter 1 and the verse number 4, we find this wonderful verse. "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." The deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who was willing and able to redeem and who paid the price of our redemption with his own precious blood, he entered in and he set us free. So the hymn writer put it this way: "Once I was bound by sin's galling fetters, chained like a slave, I struggled in vain. But I received a glorious freedom when Jesus broke my fetters in twain." Glorious freedom, wonderful freedom. No more in chains of sin I repine. Jesus, the glorious emancipator, now and forever, he shall be mine. Christ was our deliverer. Then he paid the price of our freedom. If the slave was to be set free, there had to be the payment of a price. And we find what the price was in verse number 14. "In whom we have redemption." What was the price? Through his blood. Through his blood. Now, whenever we see Scripture speaking about the blood of Christ, whenever it uses the term blood of Christ, it's not just using that term as a synonym for death. It's not just using it as a mere metaphor to point you to the death of Christ. No, it truly was the actual blood of Jesus Christ that redeemed us. Because the value and the virtue of his death was in his blood. It was in the blood because it was the blood of a sinless man. It was in the blood because it was the blood of a divine person, one who was able, as the God-man, to redeem us from our sin. And that's why Scripture calls it precious blood. That's why Scripture highlights to us that it was through the blood that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life. But our redemption is rooted in and paid with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." And then also as well, we have been given liberty. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and the verse number 1. "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Jesus Christ entered into this world. able, willing to be our Redeemer. He entered into the slave market of sin and he purchased and paid the price of our deliverance. And he has set us free. No more in chains of sin I repine. Jesus the Great, Emancipator, now and forever, he shall be mine. But finally today, and very briefly, we see our final point here in Colossians chapter 1 and 14. We've considered already the Redeemer. We've considered then the redeemed. We've just considered there now the redemption that we have. But finally, I want us to consider the result of our redemption. Even the forgiveness of sins. We have been freed from facing the penalty of our sin. Our Redeemer has paid the price of our sin debt and he has ransomed us. And he has dealt with our sins, past, present, and future. They've all been forgiven. Our account is settled. No more will God require a payment from us. But there is an important distinction that we must draw here. When we consider the work of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And the distinction that we must understand is the difference between the accomplishment of our redemption and then the application of our redemption. When the Lord Jesus Christ made atonement on the cross, he accomplished redemption. It is finished. It was accomplished. Our sins were paid for. But at that time, we who were not yet born, at that time, we were not forgiven. We were not born forgiven. We were not born redeemed. We were not born having been set free. No, because Christ's redemption had not been applied to us. There's a difference between accomplishment and application. It was accomplished at the cross, but it is applied to each individual in that moment of time when they exercise faith and they look to the cross and they confess their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ. It is in that moment that the benefits of Christ's redemption is applied to their account. It is in that time when they put their faith in Christ that they are forgiven and redeemed and set free. This is important because it means that we must stress this, that you, the unbeliever, must believe. You must believe. You will never be saved except you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You cannot just step back and say, whatever will be, will be. No, you have to come to the cross and turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, or you'll die in your sins and be lost forever. We must turn while the Savior in mercy is pleading. And steer for the harbor light, for how do you know but your soul may be drifting over God's deadline tonight. But we cannot leave out verse 12 and 13. Really, they should have had a message on their own, but we are constrained by time. But I believe verse 12 and 13 can be considered in the result of our redemption. Look with me there in verse number 12. Giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What's the result of our redemption? We have been given an inheritance. We've been brought into the fold of God. We have been brought into the light. That figurative language there, the darkness being our sin, the darkness being our walking away from the Lord, but the light now is the light of the gospel that we have. We've been brought into the light and we've been given an inheritance. An inheritance that we receive in part now, but we will receive the greater reward in eternity. We receive it in part now by the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But that is only a foretaste. That is only a sample. That is only a down payment of what the greater reward will be when we enter into glory. Oh, we have been given an inheritance. Undeserved, unmerited, not paid for by our account, but purchased in the redemption by Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful inheritance that awaits us in glory. But then in verse number 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have been taken from the darkness of sin into the light of the gospel. And there in that simple illustration is really another example of what God does when he saves an individual. He takes them from darkness and he brings them into light. Whenever, before we came to Canada, we used to have the opportunity of going around different praise nights and singing in groups right across England and Scotland and so on. One of the songs that we commonly would have sang was "I Saw the Light." The verse of that hymn is, if I can remember it, I wandered so aimless, life filled with sin. I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Then Jesus came like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. My friend, that's what it means to be saved. You say to yourself, how did I not come to Christ sooner? Why is it that I just could not see my need for Jesus Christ? Why is it that I could not see the utter despairing state that I was in? It's because you were in darkness. But now in Jesus Christ, you've been brought into the marvelous light. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says there, he is delivered, speaks about rescuing. He has rescued us from the power of darkness, the dominion of darkness. And he has translated, he has brought us into the kingdom of his own dear Son. What a wonderful redemption. What a wonderful gift that you and I have been given. More and above and abundantly, more than what we ever deserved, we have been given in Christ. In closing, I'll give the final last words to August Toplady, who wrote a poem that I believe really ties in here concerning our redemption in Christ. And with this we close. From whence this fear and unbelief? If God my Father put to grief his spotless Son for me, can he, the righteous judge of men, condemn me for that debt of sin, which, Lord, was charged to thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid, whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in God's righteousness, and sprinkled by thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest speak peace and liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Well, my friend, we have been redeemed today. Given more than what we ever deserved. Brought into the family of God, into his marvelous light, all through the person and the work of our Savior. Well, Paul was trying to stress to the Colossian church, they have a gospel that saves and a gospel that is sufficient. My friend, today you have a gospel that saves and a gospel that is sufficient. Have you put your trust in Christ? Have you turned from your sin? I pray today, if you haven't, that even while you're at home right now, while in others thou art calling, you'll say to the Lord, do not pass me by.